This morning we are reading from the book of Numbers. We're starting a new series. We will look at chapters 1 through 8 this morning, but I'll read just a selection in the middle of it, Numbers chapter 6, and I'll read to you verses 22 through 27. Numbers 6, 22 through 27. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." The reading of God's Word. This morning we're beginning a series from the book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers is the fourth book in the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. These five beginning books of the Bible, they're also called the Pentateuch. They start at the very beginning of creation and humanity. And these books address the fundamental questions that we all have to live with. Questions such as, how did we get here? Why are there so many things wrong in the world? How can we get back to the place of full goodness? Well, this book, the book of Numbers, is both exciting and it's challenging. The middle chapters of the book of Numbers contain historic narrative, and it's filled with drama, conflict, miracles. That's exciting. But the book is also challenging because many of the first chapters and many of the last chapters, they're just filled with lists. Lists that are extensive. Extensive lists of laws, lists of census figures, lists of offerings, lists of locations, lists of property boundaries. The book of Numbers is not like a typical genre that we have today. It's like a historic novel and a religious procedure manual and a civil code of statutes and an almanac, all that together. And as you read it, you might be, with your modern sensibilities, you might be challenged to see a shape, to see a flow to the book. Well, let me just give you one way. There are several ways. Let me give you one way that you can view the entirety of the book of Numbers. You can think of it as a two-part play, two parts. In the first part, Numbers 1 through 14, God prepares and brings his people into a new land, but they get scared and they refuse to enter the new land. That's the first part. In the second part, God prepares and brings the children of those people, the second generation, to that same land, and they're different. They're going to succeed where the first generation failed. So that's one way that you can look at the book of Numbers. As we go through the book of Numbers in the coming weeks, on some weeks we are going to cover many chapters in one sermon. Other weeks we'll slow down and just cover one chapter, or maybe just part of one chapter. Today we're going to cover many chapters, Numbers 1 through 8. And as we look at these chapters, two things that we see in the text, two things. First of all, we see a people being formed. And then secondly, we see a great hope for that people. So we see a people being formed, and we see a great hope for that people. Let's look at the people who are being formed, first of all. How are they being formed? They are being formed for battle, for worship, and for holiness. For battle, worship, and holiness. If you've read Genesis all the way through Leviticus, you'll recall that at the beginning of the Bible, it discloses how God created the world and all people, and then it talks about how at the very beginning, Adam rejected God, and he is put out of the very good land, the very good place. And so all of humanity is scattered. It's the story of just scattering from one another, scattering from God. And at the end of this first book, the end of Genesis, You've got mankind is established on the earth, and God selects one people group. He selects the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, and they're going to be this one nation, this small, insignificant nation that he's going to rescue and he's going to use to become a worldwide force, to bless all the peoples of the world. But the very start of it, there at the end of Genesis, it looks so unpromising. These people, Israel, they have so much baggage, so many problems. Their early story is filled with jealousy, with murder, with prostitution, with cowardice. That is the first family of this little nation that God chooses. And then by the time we get to the second book, Exodus, God's people are quickly reduced into slavery. They've got all this baggage, and now they're slaves. They are an entire people group enslaved by another nation. Israel is enslaved by Egypt. For 400 years, for four centuries, they are a slave people, living a slave life, developing a slave outlook. That's Exodus. But God hears their cries for help, and he sends an 80-year-old man to be their emancipator. An 80-year-old man. Through this 80-year-old man, Moses, God is going to deliver Israel and move them across the Middle East into their own good land in Canaan. By the time we get to the book of Numbers, the people have come out of Egypt by the hand of God. God overthrows the gods of Egypt, overthrows the chariots of Egypt, and God has saved this people. He's brought them out, and God has a plan. God has a design for this people. When you think of peoples, when you think of nations, a country, we typically focus on maybe one, maybe two attributes, don't we? We think of, oh, that country is a military superpower. Or we think that country is an economic giant in the world. Or we might think, well, that country is culturally rich, culturally influential across the rest of the world. Or maybe that country, that country is uneducated. It's backwards. Well, this book in the Pentateuch tells us how God wants his people Israel to be known. In the book of Numbers, God focuses on forming three major aspects of this people. They are to be a people formed for battle, a people formed for worship, and a people formed for holiness. Now think about that for just a bit. A nation formed for battle, for worship, and for holiness. It's a little bit different than how we think of the nations of the world. Let's look at how these chapters present this. First of all, a nation formed for battle. You can see this in chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3. If you've got your Bible, you can just be scanning over, flipping through it. At first glance, you see this list of names, and you might erroneously assume that this is a genealogy list of some sort. It's not. It's not a list of descendants and their descendants. This is a war muster. This is a military roster. This is a census of an army. The army of the people of Israel. Numbers 1, verse 2. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Who's being counted in this national census? Soldiers. Soldiers are being counted, tribe by tribe, going through the 12 tribes. Numbers 1, verse 20. Here's how they go through each tribe. For instance, Reuben. Now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies by their families and their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war. Same thing, verse 22. From the children of Simeon, all who are able to go to war. Numbers chapter 1 is a count of the fighting force of Israel. If you were to use the terminology of the U.S. Army, each one of these 12 tribes, it's not a company, it's not a battalion, it's not a brigade, it's not a division, but it's a corps. It's a field army. Each tribe has about 30 to 60,000 soldiers, and there are 12 of those armies. Numbers 2 then describes the placement, the arrangement, the geographic arrangement of these tribes and these armies. Three of those tribes on the north, three of them on the south, three along the west, three along the east. In total, according to Numbers 2:32, the total army contains over 600,000 men, over 500,000 fighting men. That is a large army. That is enough to do some damage. That is enough to take a city, to take a region of cities, maybe even take an entire land in a series of battles. But consider who these soldiers are. Consider the people that the Lord is mustering here. This is a slave people. For over 400 years, they've known nothing but subjection and subservience. And before that, they were just herders. They were sheep people. They were cow people. They were a nomadic desert people. In the book of Numbers, the Lord tells us that they have battle ahead of them. They've got war in their near future. That's why they're being counted. And they do not have the background for battle. They don't have training for battle. There were no soldiers in Israel before now, while they were in Egypt. The Lord is numbering them and ordering them for battle. Now, what's going to be their temptation with that? And this is going to come up in a big way. What will be their temptation? It will be fear. Fear of fighting. Fear of losing, because our army is completely inexperienced. What else will be their temptation? There's going to be this desire for the familiar. We see this later also. We're just a slave people. We're just sheep people. Can't we just go back to slavery instead of battle? Can't we just go back to slave work? That was much safer. Can't we just go back to slave food? That was more dependable. Can't we just go back to our slave comforts? And they would say this later. We slaves are not soldiers. And they would be right. But here's what you have to see. By the time we come to Numbers, they aren't slaves any longer. They're free people, free men, free women. And today, if you are a believer, you are like these Israelites. By the work of Christ, you have been freed from slavery to sin, freed from the wages of sin. But now that you're free, what should you expect? There's battle before you. And I'm not talking about swords and guns and literal armies on a battlefield, but you have switched sides. You have switched sides in the great war between heaven and hell. You have switched sides between the Lord and the liar, Satan. You have switched sides between the Son and the serpent. If you're a believer, you know what I'm talking about, because if you're a true believer, your life has changed. You taste it. The battle breaks into your life. Even just things that seem mundane to everyone else, your worries. Your worries about how you're going to pay the bill that's due next Thursday. That's not just some kind of financial struggle. There's a spiritual battle there, isn't there? Who are you going to trust when your bills start mounting up? Where is your treasure in all of that? That's a battle. Or you know the battle about the fleshly, self-destructive impulses of your own heart, the lusts of the flesh, or the lusts for comfort, or the lust to get back, to get vengeance. Those aren't just bad habits. Those aren't just self-destructive impulses. This is battle. 1 Peter 2, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. Your bitterness against another woman or another man. Your bitterness is a battle. Your despair, the overwhelming hopelessness you feel when you wake up and look at the rest of life. Your despair at how you compare to other people, whether you're behind and getting more and more behind. Your despair about how you compare. That's a battle. Your fear about tomorrow is a battle. Your fear about next week's doctor visit is a battle. Your fear about next week's court hearing, it's your battle. The Lord has delivered you from slavery and into battle. He speaks of the armor that you need to use for this battle. Not rifles, not concealed carry permits. Ephesians 6, the armor for this battle, truth. Speaking the truth, believing the truth, discerning lies that you've told yourself. The armor for this battle, righteousness, living righteously according to God's ways. Peace, that's part of your armor. Strive to enter into the peace. Faith, salvation, part of your armor for this battle. The Bible, which is the Word of God, that's part of what you need for this battle. And prayer, prayer. 1 Timothy 6:11-12, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. How? He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, pursue love, patience, gentleness. Pursue gentleness in the fight. Some of you may feel like you're in a battle, and you totally are alive to that. You're in a conflict with someone right now. Over email, over the phone, in person. You're in a conflict. Maybe it's a cold war, a battle of silence, a battle of fear and loathing and of guarding yourself. Maybe it's a hot war. Maybe there's yelling, blaming, quarreling, hitting. Maybe it's just a battle in your heart, a battle to trust God when he's delaying and he's still delaying and he's still delaying. And you're wondering, when are you going to show up, God? Here's how the battle should be waged. With faith. Who will you trust in this battle? With hope. You are going to believe that God will do something good and do something right. Even if you don't have the imagination to understand how could he do this. You're going to fight the battle with love. You're not going to hate your enemy. You're going to love your enemy. And you're going to fight the battle with gentleness. Fight with gentleness. You think, well, truth's at stake. This person's done something wrong. Yeah, you're going to fight, and you're going to be gentle with them. With patience, you're going to have to wait for a long time. With self-control, you are going to have to control yourself, and then you're going to have to keep on controlling yourself. And with goodness, are you in the battle? Are you in the battle? And how are you waging the battle? This is a nation that's formed for battle. Second, we see that this is a nation that's also formed not only for battle, but for worship. It's formed for worship. Numbers begins with this military order and arrangement. And then you'd expect, okay, so now we're going to talk about, we've got the people. Now we're going to talk about training. And we're going to talk about tactics, right? Wrong. Instead, Numbers 3, Numbers 4, Numbers 7, Numbers 8. It deals with worship. What kind of army is this? It's an army which worships the Lord. As the soldiers in each of the 12 tribes is numbered in the census, God exempts one of the tribes. One of the tribes is not in the war army, the tribe of Levi, Numbers 1:49. Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number. Why? It's because Levi is to be devoted to worship, not to war. The Levites will take care of the house of God. The tabernacle, the tent of God. Numbers 150, you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishing, over all the things that belong to it. And so then in Numbers 2, this priesthood, their worship leaders, they're numbered, they're counted, and their duties are divided, they're assigned in Numbers 3 and 4. Some of the Levites will deal with the temple tent fabric and the screens that go around it. Others will deal with the worship furnishings, the altars. Others are going to deal with the fencing. Others deal with the sacrifices and the offerings. Everyone else is in the war army. The Levites are the worship army. And we don't see this army doing any fighting yet. But we do see the worshipers worshiping. The worshipers bring animals. The worshipers bring grains to dedicate the priests in Numbers 7. The worshipers bring animal offerings to set aside in order to install these priests. The very existence of these priests is actually worship. the existence of these priests taken out from the other tribes. That itself is an offering. The Lord has taken the Levites as a substitute offering so that the firstborn children of Israel can stay home with their families. Numbers 8:18. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. Now, is it an exaggeration to say that worship is at the center of their identity as a nation? Not at all. Look at Numbers 2, where the Lord is arranging these 12 armies around the points of the compass, three armies at each point of the compass. What is at the center of these 12 armies? The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, surrounded by this one tribe of worship, the Levites. The place where God's presence dwelt was in the center. The place of worship was in the center of the nation and the army. He dwelt at the center. So ask yourself this, you who are in the people of God, is the worship of God at the center of your life? Are the gatherings of worship the great priority at the center of your week? At the place that the Lord stipulates, with the people that the Lord stipulates, is the worship of the Lord central, or is it just on the side for you? You've got every year you have 52 Sundays. And we here are blessed to be able to gather twice every Sunday, AM and PM worship services. But we don't gather to bring animals or grains, but we offer song and prayer to the Lord. We receive the word and the supper from the Lord. And when these people approached the tabernacle, they were drawing near to the presence of God. When you come to gather for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, you also are coming near to the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 11:18 calls this coming together as a church. That's the language that Paul uses. Coming together as a church, coming together as an assembly, as a congregation. You can't do that on your own, communing with God in the mountains. It's great to be in the mountains and to commune with the Lord, but you can't come together as a church just off on your own staring at nature. Gathering together in this way, on His day, is what the Lord calls the coming together as a church. And it's part of what we were made for. It's what He saved us for. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why did He save us? Why did He make us a people? So that we together could proclaim the praises of Him, so that we could worship Him. Here's another way that you can tell if God is at the center of your life. Is there music in your life? Is there music in your life? And does the music in your life praise the God of glory? Music is one of the big responses to God's glory in the center of your life. For instance, read Psalm 148. Read Psalm 148 and then sing it. You parents who are doing the good and hard work of raising up the next generation, tell them about Christ. Teach them the songs of Zion. I don't know what the future holds for some of your children. Some of them, as they grow up and as they continue in the faith, they will be men and women. And some of them will face dark days, very dark days. The songs that you teach them, the songs of the Lord that you teach them, they will come to them in those dark times. And it will lift their hearts, and it will speak to them and turn them back to the Lord. And it will give them hope. Give them those songs for those days ahead. So we are a people formed for battle. We're a people formed for worship. Thirdly, we're a people formed for holiness. A people formed for holiness. You see this in Numbers 5 and 6. Chapters 5 and 6. God is holy. He's pure. He's undefiled. He's so other than this stained and fallen world. And God calls out a people and saves a people so that they also would be holy. He didn't call them out because they were holy. He saved us to make us holy, to be distinct from the rest of the world around us, to be like God, who is holy. Now, how does this holiness show up in Numbers 5 and 6? Four representative topics are given in these two chapters, Numbers 5 and 6. First of all, you see ritual holiness. They are to maintain the ritual cleanliness code, Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4. And this is just like a little summary of the many chapters in Leviticus that describe the ritual holiness code, what's clean, what's unclean, the ceremonial practices that would distinguish Israel from the other nations, ritual holiness. But secondly, social holiness. There's ritual holiness and then social holiness. What is he talking about there in Numbers 5, 5 through 10? He's talking about what happens when you harm another person, when you damage someone else's property. Maybe you back your wagon and it runs over their pottery, or you steal somebody's goods. What needs to happen then? You've got to deal with it, he says. How? He says two things. You've got to confess what you did. Confess it. Speak to the other person. Confess. And you've got to make restitution when you wrong someone. You've got to pay them back. Make reparations. Make restitution. Numbers 5, 5 through 10 says, when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, that he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. Make confession when you wrong someone. Make restitution. Pay damages if you steal someone else's property. Restore what was broken to them. Now, it's interesting. Plus 20%, he says. It's interesting. In this mandatory restitution, it even applies to the relatives, it says, the descendants of the party who was damaged. Numbers 5:8 says, if the man whom you wronged, if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. In other words, if you wrong someone, make restitution to the person harmed. If they're not around, make restitution to their relatives. And if there are no surviving relatives, pay the restitution to the church. Fascinating. Very helpful implications for many of the evils of our day. Everything from child abuse. How is confession to be made? How is restitution to be made when child abuse occurs? To the damages caused by Jim Crow and legal segregation. Or what about abortion providers? In what sense should we be looking for confession as well as making restitution? Not saying the answers are easy, but there are implications and there's some direction about how things are made right. The third area of holiness, verses 11 through 31, a domestic holiness. We've talked about ritual holiness, social holiness, now domestic holiness. Holiness in your home, holiness in marriage quarrels. That's what's spelled out here. The husband who is jealous and is convinced that his wife has cheated on him. An extended case of how to deal with severe marital fracture. In this case, the husband and the wife, they come before the Lord, they come before the priest, and they ask the Lord to show the truth. He is accusing her. She can say nothing to convince him otherwise. They're at loggerheads. The conflict is just given up to the Lord. They're saying, Lord, you show the truth. We can't. No one can win the case. You show. The conflict is given to God. This is unlike other nations' rules. Here's what other nations might do. The other nations might take the accused wife and throw her into the river, saying, well, if she's innocent, she'll float. And if she's guilty, she'll sink. Okay, that's not God's way. God's way is to come before him with the questions that man cannot solve, and to leave it with the Lord. So we have this ritual holiness, we have social holiness, we have domestic holiness, and then the fourth area, personal holiness. This is Numbers chapter 6. If you, as an individual, so we're not talking so much about the community, but the individual, if you wanted to devote yourself solely to God for a time, whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, if you wanted to become like a Levite, but you weren't a Levite, you wanted to become like a monk, like a nun, for a temporary time, this is the vow of the Nazarite, a course of personal self-denial, a course of personal dedication and drawing near to God. So in these first 8 chapters of Numbers, God is forming this people for battle, for worship, and for holiness. Now let's close by talking about the great hope for this people. For this kind of people, this particular people, what's their great hope? It's in the blessing that the high priest Aaron was to pronounce over the people. These weren't just ritualized words that were a formality. These words represented how God looked at these people, how God felt about these people, what God committed to do for these people. It's the words that Aaron was pronounced over these people. We call it sometimes the Aaronic blessing, the blessing that Aaron pronounced. Let me read it again. Numbers 6:22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Aaron is to speak these words of favor from God over his people. This Aaronic blessing is God's blessing on this people, Israel, as they live under this order of battle, worship, holiness. And these words are full of hope. These words are full of healing, of supreme hope and healing. And what do I say, supreme hope and healing? Look at the words of that blessing carefully. The words of that blessing are a reversal of everything that was lost and mangled when Adam sinned in the beginning. When all of the world, all the people fell under the wrath of God. All sorrow, all suffering, all death and bereavement, all of the alienation that we have from one another, all of the sin, all of the infestation in the ground and in our hearts. This is why mothers lose their children. This is why leaders abuse. This is why marriages break up. Why we have depression. Why we have our panic attacks. This is the source of all sorrow and all loss. But look at how this Aaronic blessing restores everything that was lost when Adam sinned in Genesis. When Adam sinned, the entire world fell under the wrath of God and the curse of sin. But instead of cursing, Aaron says, "The Lord bless you." Instead of cursing, blessing. And then Aaron says, "The Lord keep you." Instead of casting you out of the garden, the Lord will keep you. And he will dwell in the center of your community. And then Aaron says, "The Lord make his face shine upon you." When Adam sinned, he hid himself from the face of God. He hid himself from the presence of God. Adam was naked and ashamed. But Aaron says, "Let the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious, not wrathful towards you." And then finally, Aaron says, "The Lord give you peace." What happened when Adam and all humanity were cast out of God's presence? There's that sword which turned in every direction. The sword blocked the return to God and to the garden. The sword said, "I'm at war with you." God declared his enmity against us. But now Aaron speaks words of peace from God. In this Aaronic blessing, all that Adam lost in the garden is restored. Blessing instead of curse, keeping instead of casting out, being favorably seen by God rather than shamed, being near instead of outside, having peace rather than conflict with God. Whether or not you are a Christian, this is the good place for which we all long. To be known and not rejected, to be at peace, not in turmoil, to know life and goodness, not death and curse. Who receives this blessing? Who is the inheritor of this reversal of the fall and the curse? It's the people who are fitted by battle by the Lord, the people who worship the Lord, the people who live holy to the Lord. For that devoted people, things are right between them and their God. But there's a problem with that. This first generation army of which we have read fails to fight, fails to worship God, fails to be holy, and they're driven out. And we know something of what that's like because we don't always rightly engage the battle before us. We neglect worship. We drift from holiness. The cares and the enjoyment of this life lure us and entice us away. We back off from Sunday worship. We back off from serving in the congregation. We back off from our private Bible reading and prayer. We back off from personally pursuing holiness. And we complain about our portion in this life. We fall into self-pity. We start running to the adult pacifiers, in life, zoning out on videos or taking a substance trip away from it all, or just nursing on porn. Does all that failure on our part, does that mean that we are fated to perpetually repeat the sins of the fathers? Are we stuck in our self-preoccupation? Are we stuck in our self-pity? Stuck in our self-indulgence? And have we lost the blessing of God? The gospel is our way out and our way up, the good news that frees us from this kind of slavery. How is that so? It's because Jesus is the conqueror who did not shrink back from battle. Jesus is the ultimate worshiper, the priest and the final offering for sin and for access to God. And the Spirit of Jesus works mightily in those who believe to make us holy, to both definitively sanctify us and to progressively sanctify us. And so as you follow Jesus, with all of your mistakes and your wanderings and your disobedience, as you follow Jesus, who instead of indulging self-pity, he carried the sorrows of others, and he was acquainted with grief. And you follow Jesus, who was, instead of being tangled in self-preoccupation, he instead devoted his entire life to the rescue of others, of his imprisoned friends. Jesus was the true free man who could freely live for others, instead of in bondage to his own selfish interests. And in the gospel, Jesus Christ obtained for us the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6. Because Jesus was cursed in dying the cursed death on the cross, the Lord will bless those who believe on him. And because Jesus was cast out of the community, the Lord will keep those who believe on him. And because the Father turned his face away from the Son on the cross, the Lord will make his face shine upon those who believe on him. And because Jesus received the wrath of God in the crucifixion, the Lord will be gracious to you and give you peace. Jesus has done what we fail to do and what we continue to fail to do. You love him. You admire what he's done. Does his good life attract you? Do you want to imitate him? The call is to stop looking at yourself, to stop looking at your failure, to stop looking at your unholiness. The call is to look at the Holy One, the trustworthy one, the one who loves well, the one who loves you so much that he will come and live at the center of your life. You face giants, you face terrors, you face battles, but you face them, if you're in Christ, with the warrior son in the center of your camp. You don't need your adult pacifier. You don't need your crutch. You don't need to run and to hide from the day of battle. Come, worship him in holiness. Let's pray. O Lord, we come to you, and we're conscious that you have come to us, and you've come to make us holy, and you call us to holiness, and you have battle set before us. Train our hands for this kind of war, to battle and to fight in faith, to fight in the right way, in love, in gentleness, in patience. Come to us, Lord, and lift our hearts to worship you. Keep us from staring into the recesses of our yet-to-be-fully-sanctified hearts, and keep us looking up to you, and give us a song in our hearts, and give our children a song in their hearts unto you. Come, Lord, show yourself in the midst of us. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.